there's any families here that have children ages 4 to 7, you can dismiss them to Stepping Stones if you'd like. There was a young couple that had recently married. Bride's mother had given the bride a special gift, a set of favorite family recipes. And one of those was for roast. So one day she decided, all right, we're gonna try this. The instructions said to cut off the end of the roast. So she did, followed the rest of the directions. Everything turned out great. The meal was good. Husband loved it. But later on, she asked her mom, so mom, why in the world do I cut the end off the roast? And she said, I don't know. I got the recipe from your grandmother. So they called the grandma. Said, Grandma, why do we cut the end off the roast? Well, Grandma laughed. She said, well, I passed your mother that recipe, and I got it from my mother, your great-grandmother. And I remember that she had this little pot that she used when she fixed roast. She would have to cut the end off to make it fit. Okay? It had become a tradition. We have traditions of all kinds. They're both formal and informal. Organizations have traditions. Family have holiday traditions. My neighbor, right next to me, her family has gone on a summer vacation to the same place every year for about the last 40 years. Okay? That's a tradition. Some traditions are good, and others are harmful. Today, we're continuing our way through Matthew, and we're looking at Matthew 15, and we're looking at the Pharisees and some of their traditions. So remain seated, but let's read this together. This is Matthew 15, verses 1 to 11. It's in the bulletin, but let's look up here and read it together. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do you, disciples, break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. He answered them, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And then he called the people to him and said to them, hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. You can see here that Jesus is confronting the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders, about their traditions. Now, from what I can tell, having gone back and looked at history, the traditions that the Jewish religious leaders came up with, they actually started this whole idea with good intentions. They wanted to obey God. They wanted to obey God's word. But as can happen, easily happen actually, over time, the traditions ended up moving further and further away from God's truth. Now, this particular tradition that the Pharisees bring up is washing your hands before you eat. Now, raise your hands if you ever had your mother tell you, before dinner, you must wash your hands before you eat. All right, every hand ought to be up, okay? Mothers are big on this, okay? It's a good thing. They like it, okay? The problem isn't with the washing. That's good hygiene. The problem is with the thinking that ended up behind the tradition. So how did these traditions develop? There's a particular phrase that you will see throughout the Bible, from the second book, Exodus, all the way to the end, Revelation, where God says, you will be my people and I will be your God. God says over and over through this phrase that he wants us to be in relationship with him. And God called Abraham, go back to Genesis, after you have Adam and Eve and you have the Noah and the flood and all these, and all of a sudden you see God coming and finding a man named Abraham and starting a relationship and said, I'm going to be your God, and I'm going to have a relationship with you and all of your descendants, and I'm going to make you into a nation. And God did. And God had a relationship with this nation called Israel, and he'd given them his law. Now, God's law shows us how to live in a right way, how to live in a right way with God, how to live in a right way with other people. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but God's law is also given to us for our protection. And it is a way for us, shows us how it is that we can honor God and we can delight him. Now, again, maybe you haven't thought of this, but if you think of this rectangle as all of life that God has made. You see, in Genesis, God created the universe, everything. He created the earth and Adam and Eve, our first parents, put them there, and he said, this is yours. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, and then subdue it. Take dominion, build homes, have farms, build cities, have societies. Fill this earth. It's here and it's open to you. But God also gave us his commands. For example, the Ten Commandments. And one of the ways to think of the Ten Commandments, let's put it back up. I'm not done yet. All right. This little thing right here represents a fence. As if you've ever had a property and you've had a sinkhole or something dangerous, you put a fence around it and you post it and say, don't go over the fence. Well, that's what God did with his commands. He puts up a fence around an area, for example, where he says, do not covet. Coveting isn't just us wanting something, like you see somebody with a nice car and you say, you know what, one day I'd like to have a car like that. That's not it. Coveting is what comes behind and is the motivation for stealing. For email fraud, a lot of you have gotten these emails that says you need to verify all of your credit card information. Just click on this link, right? Or the phone scams. Pick up the phone, and the person says, I'm from the IRS, and you owe us money. Pull out your credit card. Okay, by the way, they will never do that. They will always send you a letter, and you can tell it's a letter because it looks like it's from the government, okay? All right. So there's those kinds of things, but it's not just that. They're corporate scale, the kinds that affect thousands, like Enron. What was behind that? Greed. What's behind greed? Coveting. And God puts a fence around it and says, don't go there. I'm trying to protect you. And God had given the people of Israel his law. But they, like all of us, they turned away. And they disobeyed God again and again. And so God sent prophets, people that were his spokesmen, to call the people of Israel back into right relationship with God. Various kings that loved God tried to lead the people to honoring God and to following his law. And for a time, you might see a good response. But the people kept turning away. And so finally, God did what he had promised way back at the beginning when he gave the law. Back in Deuteronomy, when they're about to enter the land that he's giving them, he said, now I want you to understand what's going to happen. I've given you my law. It's for your protection and for your good. And if you disobey, just like any good parent, I'm going to give you consequences, and it's going to hurt. And if you keep disobeying, I'm going to get more consequences. It's going to hurt some more. And if you keep going, and seven times he says, and if you keep disobeying, and finally the last one he says, if, after all of that I've done to try to bring you back to what is right, you still refuse, I'm going to kick you out of the land. I'm going to send you into exile. And that's what God did, using the Babylonians. God brought the Babylonians, and by the time the whole thing was done, the temple was destroyed, the land was devastated, the city of Jerusalem was in ruins, and all the people that were still alive had been carried away. But even way back when he said, warned the people and said, this is what I will do, even there he said, but I'll bring you back. I'll show you mercy. You don't deserve it, but I'll bring you back. And that's what he did. 70 years later, they're allowed to return. But when they get back, what do they come to? The land's a waste. They had to rebuild their houses, rebuild their farms, rebuild their cities, rebuild their businesses, and rebuild the temple. That was a lot of work. And why did it all happen? Because they were stubborn. Said, I want to do what I want to do. Well, you'd think, and we talk like this, I learned my lesson, right? We do something wrong, the consequences are bad, we don't like them, hey, I learned my, I will never do that again. Right, okay? Even after all of that, the exile and the 70 years and coming back and the rebuilding and all the mess, there were some Jews there who still ignored God. And not just some of the people, include some of the priests as well. And so there were some of the people, some of the religious leaders, who, when they got back, and they're in the middle of all this, you know, they said, you know what? I don't want to ever do this again. I don't want us as a people ever to go that direction again and end up with this kind of mess. And so they began reminding the people and teaching them, here is God's law. Here's what God says to do. And to make sure that we don't break God's law, like that do not covet, let's say this edge of the stage here is that line. They said, you know what? We're going to add some extra rules to get some distance between us and the line so that we don't ever have to worry about crossing it. They focused on the rules. They began adding the rules. And again, with a good intent, because they're trying to get as much distance as they can between them and clearly breaking God's law. Well, you know what? It's a whole lot easier to measure the distance between me and that law by observable behavior, right? It's not just what you think, it's what you do. And so the focus went on outward behavior. And let's add a little more distance to this with some more rules. So, for example, God, when he gave the Ten Commandments, had said, keep the Sabbath holy. Sabbath was their day of worship. And what God wanted is he wanted them to rest and be able to enjoy God and to read God's word, to think about all that God had done and God had given them. And so one of the pieces that went with keep the Sabbath holy was don't work on the Sabbath. And actually, if you look at history, my understanding is most of the cultures around Israel didn't have a day off every week. Certainly not like us with 2 days off. Okay, it was, you work 7 days a week. God has said, keep the Sabbath holy, don't work. Well, in this pattern of trying to add some rules and build some distance, the religious leaders ended up with the point where they said, you know what, and I don't have one up here. If you take a chair and just drag it across the dirt in your yard or in your house on a Sabbath, that's forbidden. Because what do you get when you drag your chair across the dirt? You get this little line, right? That line looks awful lot like a furrow, which is what you get when you're plowing. And plowing is work, and so dragging this looks too much like work, so you can't do that either. And what happened is the rules kept being elevated and elevated until they were equal and actually above God's word. And in building these rules and trying to build this system, they lost what God says about our hearts, about our true nature. And so when you look at this, when you look at the passage and you look at this tradition that the Pharisees have about washing the hands, this appears to be the thinking that the Pharisees had in Jesus' day. I want to be a good Jew. Don't want to ever see exile again. And so I'm working really hard to obey God's commands and to obey the traditions. Well, and here's where things went off. I'm trying to do that. That means I am good with God. I'm good with God, and I am clean ceremonially, religiously. I am clean. And all of us knows what happens if you're wearing clean clothes and you brush up against something that's dirty. You get dirt. And so the thinking was, I am now clean with God, religiously clean, and I've got all these rules about these things I cannot do, cannot touch. And just in case, without me being aware of it, I accidentally touch something that would make me unclean, or a person, especially a person, that could make me unclean, before every meal, I am going to ritually clean my hands. And that's where you get washing your hands before a meal. Now, your mother doesn't think all that, I can tell you. All right? But the Pharisees had come to that place, that was their thinking. Now, to understand how far this had gone, because they were very zealous, very active in all of this. By Jesus' day, you take the Ten Commandments and some of the other commands that God had given that show you how to apply the Ten Commandments to life, and they had turned that into 611 rules. That was their tradition. And so they asked Jesus, and it wasn't just a, why is it that your disciples don't? It was a, why don't your disciples follow the traditions? It was an accusation. And Jesus slams right back. And why do you, with your tradition, break God's law? Right there, he shows them how far their traditions had taken them away from God's law that they originally were just trying to follow. Now, the tradition Jesus is talking about is called Korban. A person could dedicate some of their money, some of their possessions to God, and then give it to the temple. God talks about it in the Old Testament. It was fine. It was fine. It was actually kind of like what we do today. We talk about tithes, giving 10% to the church, and then giving an offering above the tithe. That's that extra. God, you've blessed me. You've given me all this, and here's this missions organization. Here's this thing I want to give to you, to the church, because I love you so much. An offering. And that's kind of the idea behind the Korban. Well, what the traditions had done, these extra rules, had said, okay, so a person wants to dedicate some money to God, but as the priest talks to the person, what they find out is actually that money should be being used to support their parents. And instead of the religious leader telling the person, you know what, you need to remember God's law. You're to honor your father and mother. They turn to the parents and say, too bad, you don't get it. You don't get what's there. And so, starting at verse 3, Jesus lists the two commands in particular, a positive and a negative, that the Jewish tradition was now totally contradicting. The first one, honor your father and mother. What that one is talking about is that all of your life, whatever the age, you and I are to show respect to our parents. If you're a child, you're to obey your parents, and in their culture, if you're an adult and your parents are getting older, you're to support them. Because they didn't have Social Security. Okay? It was a family provided for the parents as they got older. And then that second one, the negative. Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. Revile means to dishonor. It means to belittle, to ignore, to harm. And it's not talking about a small infraction. Every one of us, as children, at one time or another, have been so full of ourselves and so full of pride that we've ignored our parents, we've disobeyed them. That's not what it's talking about. When he says here, whoever reviles must die, he's talking about a way of life. Here's a person who, for their life, has dishonored, ignored, harmed their parents. Now, Korban and these two commands aren't contrary to each other, because God's word does not contradict itself. It seems to me that what this person is doing is they are deliberately choosing to not support their parents, and they're using this tradition as a way to avoid the responsibility. And the religious leaders are fine with that. That's an example of a tradition gone wrong. It's gone wrong. But in the Bible, we also have an example of a tradition done well. Now, if you remember, I said that God had told them, people of Israel, if you keep disobeying, I'm going to send you into exile. And that God sent prophets. Well, the prophet that was on the scene leading right up to and then at the beginning of the exile was Jeremiah. And Jeremiah's job was hard because the people didn't listen. In fact, if you read it, it almost looks like a soap opera. At one point, he's written out all of this that God had given him. He gave it to the king. The king burns it. He goes back and he writes it again. And then he gives a copy to his scribe so it gets safe, so it doesn't get lost. At one point, his enemies, the people that didn't like him, throw him in a well, a dry well. It's muddy at the bottom, and they don't feed him. They're just trying to starve him to death. Wait until they just come back and see his bones. He gets rescued. People do not want to listen to Jeremiah. Well, at one point, before things get that too bad, God tells Jeremiah, I want you to invite this family, the Rechabites. I want you to invite them to the temple and offer them some wine. And so he finds them, invites them, they come, he offers them the wine, but they refuse. Now, that's kind of unusual. So he asks them what's going on. And then they tell him, our father, our great-grandfather, we don't know how many generations back, decided that for himself and his family, there were two things that they would not do. They would not drink wine, and they would not live in a house, which meant they would live in a tent. And if you remember, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all those guys lived in tents. So it wasn't that unusual. But that's what he decided. And every generation after that had kept to that tradition. Now, it happened that they were in Jerusalem because the Babylonian army had come, and they knew if they stayed outside the walls in their tents, they were in big trouble. So they came inside. But they said, this is what our great-granddad said, and so we're going to honor that. And so we're not going to drink any wine. Now, did God say in the Bible that it's wrong to drink wine or alcoholic drinks like that? No. What God said is don't get drunk. Now, think about it for a second. There's an advantage in this case to this particular tradition, because for the Rechabites, because of this tradition, they never had to worry about getting drunk. Okay? Wouldn't happen. But there are dangers on either side of this tradition. The one danger is that the Rechabites do what the Pharisees ended up doing. They take this family tradition and they raise it so that it's greater than God's word. And then they start looking at the people who do drink and they go, oh, you are sinning. You are bad people. Why? Because you broke my tradition. On the other side, there's another danger, and that is other people looking at the Rechabite family and laughing at them. Oh, look at that. Look at these people. They don't drink wine and they don't live in houses. How primitive. How weak-minded they must be that they are still listening to great-granddad and doing this thing when everybody else is drinking wine, not a problem, and is living in houses. And so then everybody, the other danger is that you look at somebody who's made that kind of a personal decision, that tradition, and you despise them. You look down on them. So you have to be careful either way. But what you find out is that the Rechabites had decided they were going to continue this tradition and follow it, one, because they wanted to honor the leader of the family who had set this up, and two, they wanted to honor God. And God was pleased with them. You're told in the chapter as you read it, God was pleased with them. This was a tradition that was done well. Now, at the end of the passage, we have a couple of verses where Jesus does two things. He addresses this tradition of washing the hands and the whole clean, unclean picture, and he shows what's missing in the thinking of the religious leaders. In verses 10 and 11, if you have it in your bulletin, and he, that is Jesus, called the people to him and said to them, hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. Now, he's not talking about spit. Our words start in our hearts, and they come out of our mouth. What the Bible calls our heart is the real us. It's what we think and feel and choose. And what God tells us in the Bible is that the real us, our heart, has been completely corrupted by sin and self-centeredness. We want to say, I'm good. But to say that, we have to ignore what we see in ourselves. And our corrupt heart is why we disobey God, why it is that we hurt other people. Now, as you look at these traditions and the Pharisees, it is very easy to say, man, these guys, they were just totally off base, out to lunch. They had totally lost, you know, connection with reality. And I would never do anything like that. But what God tells us is that anybody, all of us, religious, non-religious, we all substitute our own ideas for God's word. God says in the Bible, I am. I am the God who's existed from eternity past. I have no beginning, I have no end. And we have people, not just today, but even in times past, said, I don't think there's anything spiritual. I don't think there's any God. God says, everybody since Adam and Eve, we've got this thing called sin. And you want to remember sin easily? Just think of the I in the middle. Just put a capital I in the middle of sin. That's what I want. Life is about me. And God says, that's all of us. And then you have some people who say, oh, no, no. People are basically good. It's the lack of money. It's the lack of education. It's some other social problem that has caused them to do all these evil things. You see, very clearly different views. God tells us that because we have disobeyed him, we have a debt. A lot of us, at various times, people will say, you know what, I have been very religious, I have been very good, I have gone above what is required. God, you owe me. Two totally different views. All of us substitute our own ideas for God's word. In Isaiah, we see the result of us substituting our own ideas for God's word. For our transgressions are multiplied before you. To transgress is to break the law, it is to cross the line. If you remember the slide of the picture with the fences, to transgress is to climb over the fence. He says, our transgressions are multiplied before you. Our sin testify against us. To sin is to disobey God. Our transgressions are with us. We know our iniquities. Iniquities talking about our whole nature inside of us is corrupted and twisted. It is not lined up with God's word. We're transgressing, denying the Lord, turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Now, Isaiah is not exaggerating. This is real. You and I don't just make our own traditions and replace God's word a little bit. We do it a lot. In fact, by our very nature, it is our way of life, what we do. One of the ways that you can see if that's happening in you or in somebody else, that we've developed our own traditions, that we've developed our own substitutes, is when you hear the words, I think this. And then listen to what comes after. If it doesn't line up with God's word, you got a tradition. You have a substitute. In verse 16, he goes on, he, that is God, wondered that there was no one to intercede. Is there anybody on earth who can make this right? Is there anybody that can fix us and change us? Not us. We can't. But then look at this next piece. Then his, God's own arm brought him salvation. The picture he's painting is God looks at us and he sees that we're messed up and we can't fix us. So he says, I'll do it. God says he will bring salvation. He will save us because it's that we're that our problem is that desperate. He will save us. And his righteousness, that is his right living, his right thinking, his right motivations upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He uses the picture of a soldier who's putting on the armor because he's going to go out to fight. But God is the one who's going to do this. And a few verses later, he says, a redeemer will come to Zion. The redeemer is the one who pays the debt that we can't pay. He's the one who restores the relationship. He's the one who can change us. And that redeemer is Jesus. And today we celebrate this meal to remember Jesus and what he did. And we celebrate his love. Because it was out of his love, not a warm, gooey feeling that he had for us, but a decision that he made. He said, I want to have brothers and sisters. And he knew it had to be by adoption. That's another picture that you see in the Bible. And he knew that none of us, we can't make ourselves God's children. Only God can adopt. And Jesus paid the adoption price. Another picture he uses is that it's that we've become slaves. We become slaves to our own desires and our own sin. And Jesus is the Redeemer. He's the one who can pay the debt. Back in that day, one of the ways you became a slave, besides being captured by an army, was that you got yourself in debt and you couldn't pay it. But a relative or a friend, if they wanted, they could be the Redeemer. They could pay the debt for you. And Jesus did that. And our problem, as I said, isn't little bitty, it's big. And it is so big that Jesus, in order to buy our freedom, in order to pay the adoption price, in order for us to become a part of his family, he himself became our substitute. So there's a bad way to substitute. That's what we do. We substitute our ideas for God's word. And there's a good way to substitute. And only one could do it, and that was Jesus. He became our substitute. So that we stand before God, again, another picture that you see in the Bible, and we're in court, and God is the judge, and we're standing before God, and we are guilty. Totally, totally guilty. And Jesus comes and says to God the Father, the debt's been paid. And Jesus does something that cannot ever happen in a United States court of law. He says, I'll be the substitute. I was the substitute. And so now, God, justice demands, then as he looks at you and points to you and me, justice demands that we be set free, that we be declared innocent. Jesus did that because he loves us. And that's what this meal represents. And that's what we're celebrating. It's this happy-sad mixture. But think about the happy part of it. The sad is there. It's with us constantly. God has said, okay, I'm going to adopt you into my family. I'm going to put my spirit in you. You're changed. But I'm going to leave you here with other people who have not yet been adopted, because I want them to see in you what God can do and what God does do and how God changes us. And so he has us here. He's also using this time while we're here to grow us and mature us so that we can become like our spiritual big brother, Jesus. And so we have this meal as a reminder of our need, but also of God's love. If the elders would come forward, please.